to start with prayer. I need to pray. And so I ask you to join me. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you would help us to step away from the busyness and the running around of this morning and to sit at the feet of our Savior and to hear your word, Father, that is the better part. And we thank you that you do not take that away from us. I pray that you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe. And I just pray, Father, that you give us eyes to see the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in the pages of the Old Testament and in this prophecy and blessing from Jacob to these three sons that we don't talk a lot about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're joining us for the first time, we welcome you. This is our adult Bible study Sunday school class. Kids, welcome. Don't have to leave. And we're studying the book of Genesis. We've done it for a while. And right now, we're in Genesis chapter 49. There is a note sheet in the back. I like note sheets, and note sheets help you follow along and help keep me at a right pace. So there is a note sheet in the back. We're studying Genesis 49, verses 19 through 21 this morning. And this is our fourth week in our study of Genesis chapter 49. And Genesis chapter 49 is a unique chapter because we have talked about the fact that these are the final words of Jacob to his 12 sons, those generations that came from him. And we've already looked at the introduction and the first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, who were all sons of Leah. And then Jacob went on to bless the rest of the sons of Leah, kind of skipping over the others, the sons of the handmaid. We went to Zebulun and to Issachar, who are technically the 10th and 9th sons. And then Jacob started to bless the sons of the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And last week we finished by looking at the blessing to Dan, the son of Bilhah. So this week, we're going to finish looking at Jacob's blessings towards to his sons by the handmaids. And I'm going to invite you again, every week I say this, come with me. Let's gather around the bed of Jacob with the brothers, and let's hear his final words to his sons. And remember that these are words of prophecy. It says in the beginning of the chapter here that he's going to tell them what will happen to them in the days to come. And secondly, remember that these are final words of blessing, granting the portions from Jacob to his sons in blessing them. I put the review up at the top. Those are the points we've went over before. And now we're going to keep moving. So Jacob's blessing upon his next three sons are found in the next three verses. One son, one verse, verses 19, 20, and 21. These three sons are first Gad, who is the first son of Zilpah, Leah's maid, in verse 19. Then we have Asher, who is the second son of Zilpah, Leah's maid, in verse 20. And third, we have Naphtali, the second son of Bilhah, who is Rachel's maid, in verse 21. So as we noted last week, when we moved from the blessings of Jacob to Leah's sons, that we moved to talking about Dan, the son of Bilhah, Rachel's maid. We said, despite that tension, despite the kind of cold war that was going on in the family of Jacob regarding hierarchy and who was more favored and who was more loved, the point we really made is Jacob would bless the sons of the maidservants along with the sons of Leah and Rachel because they were all descendants. They were all his sons. They were all, and here's the important part, they were all partakers of God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants that came through Jacob. That's why they're all getting the blessing. Remember the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. A people would come from you and a place. You would get a land. Okay? So as we saw last week, Jacob abandoned He kind of abandoned giving blessing in the birth order. We started with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and it was thinking, oh, we're going to go in birth order. Now, he abandoned that a while ago. So if we were going by birth order, the fifth son's Dan. We would be followed by the sixth son, Naphtali. And then the seventh son, Gad. And then the eighth son, Asher. That's not what we have here. Here in verse 19 through 21, Jacob blesses Gad, then Asher, then Naphtali. So as we go through the blessings of these three sons, I want you to note that these blessings, as compared to the ones we've already gone over and the ones that we will go over, these ones are short. These ones are succinct. And you could almost describe them as couplets. A couplet is kind of two statements that either oppose or kind of complement each other. And that's what we have here. We have three couplets. And you will notice that Jacob continues also his pattern that we've already seen of playing off of the names of his sons when he gives them their blessing, when he tells them what will happen to them in the days to come. So let's pick back up in Genesis chapter 49:19, where we find Roman numeral number 8 now, our next son, Gad, who is under the title Gad the Tested Troop. Gad the Tested Troop. Now, before we get into Gad's blessing, we need to remind ourselves of Gad's birth in Genesis 30. So keep your finger in Genesis 49 and flip over to Genesis 30. And I'm going to ask you if you remember last week when we saw that Jacob's son, Dan, we looked at him. We said Dan was a product of that conflict, that cold war, that tension between Rachel and Leah. Remember, Rachel couldn't bear children. She was so desperate to have a child that she came up, we said, with this fleshly plan, this worldly plan, that she's going to obtain the blessing of a child through her own means, through her own cunning, through her own plan. I'm going to give my maid Bilhah to my husband Jacob. And she convinced Jacob to go along with the plan. So she's thinking, Bilhah's going to have a baby on my knees. I'm going to claim that baby. That baby's going to be mine. And guess what? Everything that Rachel planned came about. And she declared, remember when Dan came out, God has vindicated me. Ha ha. And she named her son Dan. So, well, just a few verses later, we read that Leah decides to follow that same fleshly plan. And so that happens in Genesis 30. Look at Genesis 30, verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her slave Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. Okay, so the Hebrew translated fortunate is the word Gad. So she named the son Gad. Strong's Concordance has a different definition for the Hebrew name Gad when in relation to used as the proper moniker of his name. It means a troop. It means a marauding band. It means the idea of raiders. So remember that Leah, at this time that she names Gad, had already born Jacob 4 sons. Rachel, by this time, had obtained 2 sons by her handmaid. Remember, in the second son, we'll see she claimed victory over Leah. I have victory over my sister with this second son. And now, Leah obtains this 5th son, Gad, through her maid Zilpah. And in naming Gad, she kind of declares not only she's fortunate, but, oh, I got a troop. You got 2. I have a troop here. I've got a little army in this Cold War conflict. Now in Genesis 49:19, flip back to where your finger is, Jacob plays on this idea of Gad as a troop. Okay, so let's read it. Verse 19, "As for Gad, a band of raiders shall attack him, but he will attack at their heels." Now, remember, I've been saying this book has been very helpful, Jacob's Dozen by Dr. William Varner. He notes that the English versions of the scriptures cannot adequately catch the wordplay in this statement. He tells us 4 of the 6 Hebrew words in this verse are some form of the word Gad. So the following rendering most closely catches the meaning. And he writes, "Gad, a troop, shall troop upon him, but he shall troop on their heels." So, and again here we find a couplet. We find 2 statements, 2 ideas about Gad's future that relate to each other. And we're going to look at those two statements under two subpoints, which is subpoint A and B. Let's talk about A first. A is his problem. His problem. His problem is that he has been overcome. Okay? Look back at verse 19. As for Gad, a band of raiders shall attack him. If you have an ESV Bible, it says, raiders shall raid Gad. If your King James Version will say, Gad, a troop shall overcome him. One thing is consistent. This is not a perceivingly positive message. It's not a good situation. That's a problem. That a band of raiders, a troop, will attack Gad in the future, and Gad will be overcome, at least until we get to the second half of this prophecy. But for now, let's focus on the first. What was Jacob prophesying would happen to Gad in the future? And how was this fulfilled? So the future portion of Gad's inheritance in the promised land was on the east side of the Jordan River. And remember, they, along with the tribe of Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, they said, we want to be over here on the east side of the Jordan River. And that's where hostile bands of Ammonites and Moabites bordered Gad's territory right there. So what does that mean? Well, it means that they're going to have a lot of fights. The geographical name for Gad, of that area where they settled, is Gilead. Gilead, which was a name that the Old Testament often stood for the tribe of Gad. So, Judges 10, 7 through 8 describes life in that area when the Israelites in that area, they turned to idolatry. So listen to this description. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon, and they afflicted and oppressed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So in other words, a band of raiders attacked Gad. A troop afflicted them. A troop oppressed them. A troop overcame them. And now, that's the facts. Now the question is, did God allow Gad to be raided and attacked and overcome in order to destroy them? You should be shaking your heads no. That's not how the Lord works. God allowed the raiders to come in and oppress Gad and afflict Gad and overcome Gad for the good of the people of Gad. How do I know that? Well, it's because I kept reading in Judges 10, and I pick back up in verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have abandoned our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hands. Yet you abandoned me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Then the sons of Israel said to the Lord, that is Yahweh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please save us this day. So they removed the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord or Yahweh. And he could no longer, that is Yahweh, he could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead, think Gad. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead or Gad, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead or Gad. So, and in chapter 11 here, we're introduced to this man named Jephthah. And Jephthah is identified in Scripture as a valiant warrior or a mighty man of valor. And he was a Gileadite associated with the tribe of Gad. God used Israel's oppression, Israel's affliction, Israel being raided or overcome specifically those bands of raiders from those other countries attacking Gad to bring about what? What did we just see? To bring about the repentance of Israel and Gad. And we saw there, they saw their sin. They said, we have sinned. They submitted to God as the righteous, gracious judge. They said, you do to us whatever seems good to you. And it says that they repented of their wickedness and obeyed. They put away their idols and they served God. And Scripture tells us that the reaction of Yahweh was that he could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He saved them like a parent, like a father to a child. He caused them then to overcome. And that's the next part of Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49:19. That's subpoint B, back in the blessing part, the prophecy part. And this is Gad's pursuit, his pursuit. He is an overcomer, an overcomer. Look back at verse 19. As for Gad, a band of raiders shall attack him, but he will attack at their heels. Again, you may have an ESV, and it says, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. If you have a King James Version, it says, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. See the opposing ideas? This is the positive part of the message. And again, we see this concept of heels. Where did we see heels last time? Last week with Dan, right? It's heels, though, here is more positive. It's the picture of running down upon an army that's retreating, and you're right on his heels. You're about to take down that army as they attempt to flee from you. Another good thing that results from being attacked, from being oppressed, is that it teaches us to endure. It makes you strong. If you live a cushy lifestyle and never have any conflict, you're going to be a cushy person. But if you're attacked, if you're challenged, and you rise to that challenge, it makes you strong. That's what happened to the tribe of Gad. Listen to how 1 Chronicles 12, 8 through 15 describes these Gadites who had been attacked but became attackers. Listen to these words. From the Gadites, valiant, mighty men went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Men trained for war, who could handle a large shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, and Machbani the 11th. These men from the sons of Gad were captains of the army. The one who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and the west. That's the prophecy. They put to flight these guys. They were chasing after their heels. Verse 21, they helped David against the band of raiders. There he is, the troops. For they were all valiant, mighty men and were captains of the army. For day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God. These Gadites became fierce warriors. Where they're described as one man's like 100. That's the least of them. The best guy is like 1,000 men. They had been under a raid. They had been under attack. They had been under oppression. And even Moses' blessing on them, when Moses blesses the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, he highlights the ferocity of Gad in verse 20. He says, and of Gad he said, blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And he provided the first part for himself, because there in a portion of the lawgiver was he seated, and he came with the heads of the people. He executes the justice of the Lord, of Yahweh, and his judgments with Israel. So God used Gad, this tribe of Gad to execute his justice and his judgments. And the most famous Gadites were Jair, who judged Israel 22 years. And in Jewish tradition, the prophet Elijah is from the tribe of Gad. But that's a Jewish tradition. So, Christian, for you, I want you to remember that if you are a true daughter or a true son of God in Jesus Christ, you're going to be like Gad, okay? You are going to be attacked by a band of raiders. You are going to be afflicted. You are going to be oppressed. Why? How do we know? Because Jesus was afflicted and attacked and raided. He was overcome in a sense, but he ultimately overcame and set the enemy to flight. And that was promised in Micah 5, verse 1. I'll start reading. This is Micah the prophet. He says, "Now muster yourselves in troops." There's our idea. "Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops," or Gad. "They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Right? They will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. It's a messianic reference. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remainder of his kinsmen will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." There's the troops coming, the troops attacking. The judge of Israel is going to be struck on the cheek. That was Jesus. The ruler came forth, though, from Bethlehem. That was Jesus. Jesus Christ is from the days of eternity, and Jesus Christ will return the sons of Israel. And Jesus Christ is our peace. It points to Christ. It's really cool. We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8 as believers, as those who put their trust in the Lord, to be sober. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He walketh about and he's seeking someone to devour. That's scary. That's the bad news. But we don't have to be afraid, because your Savior is the Lion of Judah. And he will turn that lion, the devil, on his heels. Jesus told us in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you are an overcomer by his power, not yours. In John, 1 John 5:4, we read, "For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Your faith. It's not your strength. It's not your skill. It's not your smarts that overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It's so simple. It's too simple for some people to accept. Your faith, that is hearing and believing and actively trusting and relying upon the promises of the Word of God, makes you an overcomer, period. Nothing else. So we can consider it all joy, as James tells us to do, when we encounter various troubles and trials and struggles. Why? Because we know, based upon the promises of the Word of God, that the testing of our faith produces that endurance that will make us like the Gadites. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Then in Psalm 18, David writes, "For by you I can run at a troop," or a gad, "of warriors. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is refined. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, your Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who encircles me with strength and makes my way blameless. Friends, may we be like Gad. You might be overcome for a time. We're weak. But overcoming, if you are in Christ, you overcome ultimately in him. He's already won the victory. Okay? That's Gad. Next, we're going to keep moving. We're going to Roman numeral number 9. We're going to talk about Asher, who I have entitled the Blessed Breadbasket. You know I love my alliteration. Asher, the Blessed Breadbasket. So the account of Asher's birth is found directly after Gad's in Genesis 30, 12 through 13. It says this. And Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. So this is the second son that Leah obtained through her maid Zilpah. And Leah again does wordplay here. First, she states she's happy. I'm happy. The Hebrew word for happiness is ser, S-E-R, but it is pronounced osher. Then she states that the other women around her are going to call her happy too. This is a Hebrew transliteration of A-S-A-R, Asar, pronounced Ashar. It's also translated in Scripture to be called blessed. It's when someone calls you blessed. So she names the son Asher, which is a transliteration of Aser, A-S-E-R, pronounced Asher, which means happy. Just means happy. Now, in Asher's blessing in Genesis 49:20, Jacob continues to play again off the names of his sons in blessing them as he declares two things about the happy or blessed future of Asher. And the first is A, his possession. His possession will be rich food. All right? Look back at the first line of the couplet in verse 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich. And Jacob first speaks about the possession of Asher being his food. The Hebrew translation for food is most often translated as bread. It's connected with grain. It's connected with the produce of the ground. And the first time we see this word is way back in Genesis 3 during Adam's curse. And remember Adam's curse, it says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Here it is. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, or food, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, the brothers, remember, they're all gathered around Jacob's bed. This is not like I'm going to individually take each son and here's your private blessing, here's your private prophecy. No, everybody's hearing this. All the brothers are hearing this blessing where and they're very familiar with this term for food. They're very familiar with this term for bread because that's the whole reason why they went to Egypt in the first place. In Genesis 41:54, we read, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. Then there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread, our word for food. Why? Why was there food in Egypt? Because Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, had been sent by God to preserve and to keep people, preserve people alive. A set-apart people alive with grain, with food. And there was nothing in the world but famine and death in all the lands. And remember these brothers who are hearing this, they had experienced the hunger and the lack. They had been lacking so much food that they said, unless we go to Egypt, we're going to die. Us and our little ones. So they were in a bad or a cursed state. So the brothers had to go to Joseph, they had to go to the beloved son of Jacob to buy grain. Why? So that they would live and not die. And when they did so, through the process, we learned that they found that their judge, their righteous judge, was their brother. And their brother who they had wronged, but who forgave them and then brought them to a place where there was abundant food. abundant grain that he had stored up and provided for them at no cost. They were kept alive. And that's to be in a good state. That's to be in a blessed state. That's to be in a happy state. Back to Asher. In this blessing to Asher, Jacob declares before these brothers that Asher, named for happiness, named for blessedness, will have what makes one happy and blessed: food equal to life. Now, we can relate to that. Food makes us happy. Food makes me happy. When we don't have food, we get what I call hangry. Hangriness is a problem in my home. But when you don't have food, it's more than just a problem of the mood, of the attitude. It's a matter of life and death here for these brothers, as we've already seen. They knew what that meant. And Jacob goes on to declare that Asher won't just possess basic food. Oh, here's a bag of grain. Yum. No, it's not enough to just to keep you alive. Jacob declares that Asher's food shall be rich. And that Hebrew word translated rich also means fat and robust. It's also translated productive or fertile. And this leads to the next declaration about Asher, the second part of the couplet, subpoint B, his production. His production will be royal delicacies. Royal delicacies. That's the idea found in the second couplet. Let's read it. And he will yield royal dainties or delicacies. And the Hebrew word translated yield is seen a lot in Scripture. You'll see it tons. It just means to give, to give out. Jacob declares that Asher's food or grain will be so rich, so productive, that Asher would yield, would give out to others the same richness of food, now described here as royal delicacies. And that term royal delicacies is based on the combination of the common Hebrew word for king or kings and putting that with delight or delicacy. That's just those two combination of words. This word is only seen a few times in Scripture. Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." There's that concept. Lamentations 4:5 says, but this is about food now, "Those who used to eat delicacies are made to tremble in the street. Those who are raised in crimson clothing embrace garbage heaps." Okay, do you see the picture there, the comparison picture? So the idea on the spectrum of food that there is out there, you have garbage down here that you're picking through to eat some food, and then you have royal delicacies up here. That's the best of the best that you can get. It's fit for a king, okay? So think of the audience that is hearing this again. Asher and his brothers are literally men who had been given, that is, they had received food. And they had received it from the hands of who? Joseph, who was basically king of Egypt and basically king of the world. And now Jacob is declaring to Asher, one of those brothers who had no food, who was on the verge of death, that not only are you going to have food, you're going to have rich food in abundance, so much you're going to give it away. Asher, one of the brothers who needed to be given food from a king, would be a giver of food fit for a king. That's good news. So what's the fulfillment of this? Was the prophecy of Asher fulfilled? Yes. Again, the word that Jacob used to describe the possession of Asher, his bread or his food, is rich, is fat. It's the feminine form of the Hebrew word for oil, shemen. S-H-E-M-E-N. Hundreds of years later, when Moses blesses the tribe of Asher in Deuteronomy 33, he says, "More blessed than the son than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers. May he dip his foot in oil," or shemen. Shemen is the general word for olive oil, and its many and varied uses in Scripture. You got it for eating, you got it for cooking, you got it for lighting, you got it for medicine, you got it for religious anointing. The territorial inheritance that Asher would get from the tribe of Ashers was always known for its vast olive groves. And Dr. Varner notes that even today, the most of the olive oil that's produced in Israel comes from Asher's territory. One of the fertile valleys in Asher's territory is actually called the Valley of the Olives. Dr. Varner also notes that Asher sacrificed any military capability for his agricultural fame. Like, he wasn't one who was pushing the people in there out. He was focused on growing. No judge, no real leader, no military hero really came from Asher. The most famous Asherite in the Bible was one of the first ones to recognize and to see who was king, but to see who was not just king, but who was the bread of life. And she was a prophetess, and her name was Anna, and you can read about her in Luke 2, verses 36 to 38. And Scripture tells us that Anna was a widower. She was about the age of 84. So if you're an older person here, do you think you can't testify for the Lord and pronounce and influence people for God? She's 84. She's doing it. She never left the temple. She served night and day with fasting and prayers. And when Mary and Joseph, they come to the temple to bring the baby Jesus and to offer sacrifice. And remember, Simeon takes the baby in his arms and he blesses God. And then Scripture tells us this: at that very moment, Anna came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So remember what redemption means. It means to be bought. It means to be saved, to be blessed, to be happy. From Anna, this daughter of Asher was coming, was yielding, was producing words about the bread of life that is Jesus Christ, that God had given this King of Kings, this royal delicacy, the best of men. From him, the oil of gladness would come, Psalm 45:7, that would be poured on the heads of anyone who would know true blessing. Christian, we need to remind ourselves that in Jesus Christ the Lord, your shepherd has anointed your head with oil. You can read Psalm 23 and say, that's me. You anoint my head with oil and my cup. Is it enough for the day? Well, yeah, but it's overflowing. Goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life. It's only when we receive that bread of life that God has given by and through the children of Israel, the living word of life, the ultimate beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us, literally, you're grafted in to the olive tree of God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. The picture should make us think back to Gad, right? How is olive oil obtained? How do you get it? You just pick an olive and say, I got olive oil? No. It has to be trampled, crushed, bruised, afflicted. Remember Moses' blessing to Asher? May he dip his foot in oil. He was stomping on him. And the Last Supper, Jesus was with his disciples. Remember what he did? He took bread. And what did he do with it? He broke it. And he gave thanks. And he said to them, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The richness of blessing that came through the brokenness and the giving of the bread of his body is immense. He died for you so that you may live, so that you may have that oil of gladness poured upon your head. You cannot know blessing. You cannot know happiness. You cannot be Asher unless you receive him. And receive him is to receive his word. And that's kind of what we're going to touch on in the next son. Let's move to the next son. Next couplet. It's Roman numeral number 10. And this is entitled Naphtali, the Delightful Dough. Naphtali, the Delightful Dough. Naphtali is the second son now of Rachel's handmaid Bilhah. And we read about his birth in Genesis 30, verses 7 through 8. It says, and Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. So she named him Naphtali. So, what do we see again with Rachel? Rachel names this child in the context of her personal conflict with her sister, Leah. She describes her interaction with Leah how? Look back at your Bibles as mighty wrestling. If you look at the Hebrew, it says Elohim Naphtulim. Elohim, that word for God usually. Naphtulim means wrestling. She says, I have wrestled, using the Hebrew word meaning to twist, with Leah, and I, Rachel, have prevailed, using that Hebrew word for overcame. And she says this with the birth of the second son of this maidservant. So she names the child Naphtali. She names the child Wrestling, which is a weird name. Don't name your child Wrestling. Before we get into Jacob's blessing of Naphtali, I would like us to really think about this perception of Rachel that marked this son. This idea of wrestling. And not just wrestling, like you're trying to get your two-year-old into pants. No, this is a mighty wrestling. Wrestling, some of the guys maybe have been wrestlers in high school, I don't know. Wrestling is an intense and an intimate sport. You can't do it from a distance. There's a lot of grabbing. There's a lot of holding. And as Rachel described, there's a lot of twisting. She used that term, twisting. Why? Because both parties in a wrestling match have a hold on each other. They're trying to overpower the other one. And if you have someone in a wrestling match has a hold on you, what are you trying to do? You're trying to break the opponent's hold. You're trying to loosen yourself so you can manipulate yourself for a better grab on them. Rachel did not want to loosen herself from her mighty wrestlings with her sister. Rachel wanted to win. And as we saw last week, Rachel formed this plan to deal with what Rachel perceived to be Rachel's problem. Rachel didn't perceive her problem to be the bitter jealousy that was growing in her hearts towards Leah. She didn't perceive her problem to be not following the promises of the Word of God. She saw her problem as one thing and one thing only. What was that? I can't have kids. I'm not bearing a child. It was a fleshly problem. So Rachel perceived the problem to be fleshly, to be outward regarding her earthly circumstances and position. And the plan that she came up with to fix it was fleshly and outward regarding her earthly circumstances and position in the world. Jacob, go into my female slave Bilhah so I can obtain children through her. That's my plan. And again, we see that her plan worked now the second time. It worked twice. She got Dan the first time. She's like, I'm vindicated. Now she gets the second son. Naphtali says, I won. It's over. But we also see, as you saw last week, did she win? She didn't win. She didn't really obtain vindication or satisfaction or blessing or peace. How do we know? Because later we're going to study Joseph. When she has Joseph, Rachel says, God has taken away my reproach. And then immediately in the next breath, what does she say? May the Lord give me another son. Because even Joseph didn't satisfy her. But yet this son, Naphtali, from the moment of his birth, he's named for wrestling. This fleshly work, this strenuous struggle in the world that held on to Rachel and would not let her go. But here in Jacob's blessing and prophecy for his son Naphtali, Jacob says the opposite. He says, nope, you aren't going to be marked by that anymore, Naphtali. You're loosened from that. You're free from that. Let's look at it. Look at me with me at Genesis 49:21. And this is subpoint A, his picture. His picture is a loosened doe. That's, again, I hope you see that my Bible study is not rocket science. It's just simply reading what Scripture says. It's his picture, a loosened doe. Naphtali is a doe let loose. Stop there. First, we see that Jacob is back to comparing his sons to animals. We've had Judah the lion. We've had Issachar the strong donkey. We've had Dan the serpent. Now we have Asher the doe, a deer, a female deer. Yes, I did it. The King James Version says a hind, which is the word for a female deer as opposed to a hart, which is a male deer. Now, again, just consider, when you're doing your Bible study, it's okay to step back and just think on things. You should. It's meditating. And you can use your experience sometimes to say, I wonder what that means. If you're going to choose an animal that you want to describe as a wrestling animal, what animal are you going to choose that's a good wrestler? Is it going to be a doe? A female deer? No, you're going to choose a bear. You're going to choose a jungle cat, maybe. Maybe a gorilla or a monkey. At least something with hands that can grab, or claws that can dig into skin. But a doe would probably be the worst animal that you could choose for a wrestling match. They don't have arms that can, grab onto someone. They just have these little... I think of Bambi, when she's trying to walk. They don't have hands to grab. They just have these hooves that can just kind of poke at you. And then it's not even a buck, which has antlers that can at least run at you and ram you with its antlers. No, this is a doe. Doesn't have any antlers. What are does made for? Well, if you've ever been driving down the road in our country lanes, they're made to stare at you in the middle of the road for a while. And then they bolt. They're made for running. They're made for fleeing. They don't even have the antlers. When a doe runs into conflict, they got one move. It's bolt out of there as fast as possible. And they're really good at it. And that's just what Jacob says Naphtali is going to do. That's the second part of the picture. Naphtali is not just a doe. Naphtali is a doe let loose. Naphtali is not being held. Naphtali is not being restrained in these mighty wrestlings. Naphtali is let loose. And as a doe is let loose, and when a doe is let loose and running, a doe is a safe deer. A doe is a living deer. It's the doe that's restrained and stopped that you got to worry about. That's the doe that gets hit by the car. That's the doe that gets the arrow to the heart. A doe not less loose is a captured deer, a cursed deer, a dead deer. But that's not Naphtali. Naphtali would not be marked by the worldly and fleshly wrestlings that he was born into. Maybe you were born into some worldly and fleshly wrestlings. You don't have to be marked by it either. No, Naphtali would be set free from that. Naphtali would prevail and live by fleeing from that fleshly fight. Not going to be a part of that. But when you flee, you don't just flee from something, you flee to something. You necessarily run toward another area. And we see that in the next part of Jacob's prophetic couplet for Naphtali, that Naphtali would not be marked as a fighter or by fleshly wrestlings. He's let loose. Instead, he's going to be marked by his words. That's subpoint B. His prose. His prose is a lovely message. A lovely message. Back to the blessing and prophecy of Naphtali in Genesis 49:21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He utters beautiful words. What are beautiful words? Songs? Poems? Well, they can be, but again, step back and just think. Think about what are the most beautiful words that you've ever heard in your life. For me, bacon. I just want to say bacon. That's a good word. For me, I was thinking more like when my wife said, I love you. Words of love and acceptance are beautiful words, right? What about words of healing? Your cancer is in remission. What about words of forgiveness? Your debt is paid. Those are beautiful words. What about words of celebration and joy over a birth or a marriage or an accomplishment? The point is that beautiful words have a beautiful message. But above all of those things, beautiful words must be true. They must be true words. It's not enough just to say, I love you, if it's a lie or if you don't follow up from it. They're beautiful if they truly come from the heart. So, how was this blessing and prophecy fulfilled in Naphtali? We have time to go through it. We see that Naphtali was characterized by speed and agility of a doe and the beautiful words spoken by a son of Naphtali, of the tribe of Naphtali, called Barak. And it is in the Song of Deborah and Barak, recorded in Judges 5, verses 1 through 31. In that chapter before, you can read how God, through Deborah, directed Barak and 10,000 men from the tribe of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun to go out against this guy named Sisera, who is a commander of the armies of Jabin, a king of Canaan. And upon the defeat of the Canaanite armies, Deborah and Barak sang a song. Beautiful words came out, which included the song of Naphtali also on the high places of the field. That's what they describe Naphtali as. And this is reminiscent of David's beautiful words in Psalm 18, which, again, we began to see when we looked at Gad the trooper. I'll go back to it. For by you I can run at a troop of warriors, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. Here it is. The word of the Lord is refined. That is, refined just means it's proven true. It's tested and it's true. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who encircles me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like deer's feet and sets me up on my high places. At the end of the day, friend, Christian, do you want victory over the wrestlings of this world? Because you're in them. The only way that you can not only prevail and overcome like Gad, the only way to live or to be happy like Asher, or to live and survive like Naphtali here, is to heed the word of the Lord that has proven true. That he's already won the victory, that he will be your shield, as we just read, that he will encircle you with strength, as we just read, that he will make your way blameless and make you your feet like a deer's feet and set you up on high places. What is that picture? The danger's down here. No, you're up here. I got you out of that. Think of the flood. Think of any judgment. It's not that you overcame and you're so smart and you figured out where to go and what to be to keep you safe. No, the Lord says, I make your feet like deer's feet. You're going to flee like a doe. You're going to be loosed. You're going to be safe because I put you there. In other words, he's the only escape from danger and death. Do not be like Rachel. She described her conflict with her sister as, remember, mighty wrestlings, as Elohim Naphtalim. Again, Elohim, like that word for God, as God-like wrestlings. Listen to Jacob instead, who actually did wrestle with God. You can read about it in Genesis, and we already studied it. And it said that he prevailed. He won. Why? You can go back and listen to when we studied that, but I'll just give it in a synopsis. Because Jacob would not let God go until he received what? God's word of blessing upon him. You can read about it in Genesis 32. Jacob did not prevail over God by his efforts, because remember, they were wrestling all night. Nobody could overcome the other. God could crush him in the blink of an eye. Jacob did not prevail over God because of cunning, as was his old ways, of deception, of trickery, or planning. All Jacob could do was hold fast to the God of his father and waited upon God's word to bless him, because he knew there was blessing in no one else. That's it. Only in doing that one thing, did Jacob prevail, and Jacob was loosened then. Jacob was freed in that moment from what he was born into. What was he born into? You're Jacob. You're a heel grabber. You're a deceiver. It was in that moment that God said, Your name's no longer Jacob. Instead, your name's going to be Israel. You're God's warrior now. Friends, this has not changed. What was true then is true now. It's no accident that in Matthew 4, verses 13 through 15, we can read that Jesus Christ called his disciples in the region of the tribe of Naphtali. Most of his disciples
were from the area allotted to the tribe of Naphtali, and these disciples, they carried the most beautiful words, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they let it loose upon the world. Would you know true blessing and life and salvation? It can only be received by grace through faith. You know that from Ephesians 2. And we also know from Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Beautiful words. So much so that Paul says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's a description of beautiful words. Let loose from the tribe of Naphtali. May the Lord set us free like Naphtali from your wrestlings, from our wrestlings in this world, and instead set us loose to proclaim his beautiful words of life in Christ Jesus in this world. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word once again. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit. You're so faithful to do that as we submit ourselves to it. And Lord, I pray that that would have occurred this morning, and I pray that it would even occur in this next hour as Mark opens up the word. Lord, do your work in our hearts and minds. Help us to submit to you, to repent, and to turn to you, and to, again, live for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Pray. Father, we come to you thanking you for this portion of word, your word, which reminds us of the holiness of God and of our responsibility to submit to that holiness. And Lord, also just a reminder of the discipline of the Lord that you bring into our lives. And Father, we pray that we would truly submit to that. We pray that you would help us to have a desire to be holy and to cleanse our hearts from unrighteousness and uncleanness. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Ourselves to the Word of God. So let's pray together. Our Lord, we want to thank you for your faithfulness, that you have given us the sure foundation of Christ our Lord. And you are our King. You are our God. You are our Savior, and we worship you. And Lord, we come to your Word needing to be fed your Word, needing to be touched by your grace through your word and the Spirit working through your word in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to come to this passage. Help me to explain and to preach your word clearly, and help us to submit ourselves to your word, understanding it and rightly applying it in these dark days. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to open up your Bible to Psalm 2. To Psalm 2. This morning I will be preaching from the Legacy Standard Bible because there's some clarity that it brings to Psalm 2 that I want to point out as we go through that. Now, the recent hurricane that hit Florida, Hurricane Ivan, was a big storm, did a lot of damage. And with every one of these Category 4 or 5 hurricanes, inevitably the government reaches a point where they issue a mandatory evacuation notice for certain areas. And some people see the reality of the storm, they hear the warning, and they leave. But inevitably, there are people that hear the warning, see the storm, and don't listen. Now, many of those end up getting themselves into trouble. They end up calling 911 only to be told, sorry, it's too dangerous. We cannot come rescue you right now. You'll just have to ride out the storm. But some of those people actually tragically die. They don't make it through the storm. Take, for example, Rich Pacina, resident of Fort Myers. He had lived in Florida 27 years, seen many hurricanes, ridden many of them out. He thought the storm was going to go farther north, but as we know, it hit Fort Myers very hard. He decided to ride it out when the authorities issued an evacuation notice for the island that he lives on. And he began posting updates as the storm moved through on social media. At one point, he he posted a video just saying these words, "I made the wrong decision." His last post was, "We're terrified." He didn't make it through. Now, from one standpoint, we understand why some people don't listen. Sometimes the authorities totally blow it. They don't have perfect understanding of the storm. They don't exactly know where the storm's going to go. And so many times they miss the mark and people have stayed and the storm went somewhere else and they were safe. Other times the storm was not as bad as they thought and they were able to ride out the storm that way. And many times, almost all the time, the news overplays the storm, right? Every storm becomes the storm of the century. Every year, there's a new storm of the century. So we tend just to downgrade what they say and not really pay attention to what the news is telling us. So we understand some of these reasons. Sometimes authorities don't issue the evacuation notice in time, so people can't get out, and the highways are just packed and jammed. So we understand on the human scale, from our standpoint, there are reasons why people don't listen. But Psalm 2 gives us a warning that is dead accurate, given long ago, that the world must pay attention to, or it's going to find itself in the same position of Mitch Pacina. God's Word gives us repeated warnings that God's judgment is coming. There's a colossal storm. The colossal storm of God's judgment that is coming. It's 100% sure to hit every person and every nation. The storm of God's wrath is coming. Put it this way, God has issued an evacuation notice. Flee to Christ. Will you listen? We come to Psalm 2 today to see that warning. The Lord warns the rulers of the nations of the futility of their rebellion and the certainty of judgment so that they might show insight, that they might take warning and flee to Christ and worship Him, that they would serve Yahweh, the Lord, with fear. Now, Psalm 2 breaks out into four units of thought. And in each one of these units, we're going to see or hear voices that point us to refuge in Christ. And before we look at those voices, I just want to make a couple comments about Psalm 2. First of all, when whoever collected the Psalms together, they did it intentionally. So Psalm 1 is the invitation to the whole book of Psalms. And it's an invitation to the individual to see the blessedness of the righteous man. Psalm 2 is placed strategically next to Psalm 1 and is a complement to Psalm 1. Psalm 2 is addressed to the nations and is warning them to turn away from their wretched ways, from their rebellion. Psalm 2 doesn't have a preamble. It doesn't have any kind of header that tells us who it's written by. But we know this is written by David because the New Testament tells us that. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, tell us that this is written by David. And Psalm 2 is prophetic. Yes, it's written by David, and many historians and Bible scholars try to pinpoint when in history this psalm applied to David. They say perhaps it was at his coronation, but it's very difficult to pinpoint anything with certainty, and if God had wanted us to know that, He would have left us more instructions in His Word. So ultimately, Psalm 2 is pointing us to Jesus Christ. David is the small king, little k. Jesus is the big king, capital K. So as we go to Psalm 2, that's what we need to keep in mind. Now look with me at Psalm 2, and I'm just going to take each of these sections together. I'll read them with you, and then we'll look at them. The first voice that we're going to hear from verses 1 to 3 is the voice of the rebellious nations. The voice of the rebellious nations. Verse 1. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Psalm 2 begins with what we call a rhetorical question. It's a question, why? Why? Just like you could ask, why don't people evacuate when they're given notice? Here the psalmist is saying, why do the nations rage in light of God's sure victory? Why do they rage? Why do they fight against God in light of the inevitable victory? The nations here is a reference to the Gentile nations. Remember, David was writing as the king of Israel. So he's writing, when he says about the nations, he's pointing to those nations that God did not choose. Israel was supposed to be an ambassador to the nations. It was called to be a special nation, a light to the world. You know, it failed in that, but that was its purpose. So here David writes as the one appointed by God to lead the world, and he is speaking of these Gentile nations who are in rage. And notice here that it's not only nations, but it's peoples. And the whole concept together, when Psalm 1 talks about the nations and the peoples, it's really using these two terms to look at it on a people basis, but also on a collective government basis. This is worldwide rebellion. This is not individual rebellion. This is worldwide collective rebellion. And notice the terms that are used in Psalm 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The word rage, or the NASB uses in an uproar, speaks of an agitated crowd, that it's in a tumult. Probably the best way for us to understand this is to think about some of the recent street riots that our nation has seen in recent years, where these crowds go out, they're angry, they're agitated, they want to do damage, they want to overthrow the government. They want to change things. Well, that's what these peoples, these nations want to do. They want to change things. They want to overthrow the government. Now, understand, humanity's total rebellion is against God. And Hebrew poetry uses a lot of parallelism, parallel statements, and we see that a lot in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 2. For example, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? Notice the comparison there with rage and meditate on a vain thing. Now you see that word meditate, it should draw your attention back to Psalm 1. Right? What does the righteous man do in Psalm 1? You can look at it. What does the righteous man do? Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in His law he meditates, what? Day and night. So the righteous man, that's not the self-righteous man. That's the person who has been born again by God's Spirit. His eyes have been opened, or her eyes have been opened, to see their need of a Savior, and have taken refuge in Christ. Now, that person, that righteous person, righteousness because of the Savior's righteousness, not their own, that person meditates on the law of Yahweh day and night. But not so the rebellious nations, not so the rebellious peoples. What do they meditate on? Look at it in your text. They meditate on a vain thing. There's a connection that's being made in the Psalms between the righteous who meditates on the law of God and the unrighteous, the rebellious, who meditates on nothing more than overthrowing God. That's what they want to do, overthrow God. And notice they're devising a vain thing. The word vanity, it means empty. All of their efforts are for nothing. They're not going to succeed. They're doomed to failure. And what is this vain thing? Well, verses 2 and 3 show us, or tell us. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord and His anointed. They are standing in unity and rebellion against God Himself. and his anointed. The term his anointed would refer to any king that the Lord anointed to be king. But here it's pointing us not to the little king, not to David or any other king that followed David, but to Jesus Christ himself. This is his anointed. That's really it's being referenced here, that this is Jesus Christ. You know, picture the nations standing together against God. Now, this doesn't mean that they agree on everything. This doesn't mean that all of a sudden they have an epiphany of love to love their brother and they're just coming together, rallying in love. Now, this is their unification is superficial. They are coming together to fight God. They are coming together with that old age-old strategy that's even used in politics today. The enemy of my enemy is my friend or my ally. Even though I hate him, I'll join forces with him if we can unite against our greater enemy. And that's what the kings of the earth are doing. That's what the peoples of the earth are doing. They're rallying together, not because they love each other. They actually hate each other, and each one of them wants to be first. But they're willing to set those smaller hatreds aside to pursue their greater hatred of God. They stand against Yahweh and his anointed. Now keep in mind the God's name Yahweh is his covenantal name. That's the name that he revealed himself by to Moses. This is the great I am, the one who always is and always will be. And when he speaks of his anointed, this is a word that talks about the Messiah, points us to the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ himself. Now, lest we just hear from the psalmist, look at verse 3. Here we hear the words of the peoples and the rulers themselves. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the kings of the earth are speaking collectively. They're using poetic language to say that they want to throw off the bonds of God. The pronoun there is referring to Yahweh and his anointed. And he says, they say there, let us tear their fetters apart. Fetters is not a word that we use. So what is a fetter? A fetter is simply a bond that was used to harness power, to control oftentimes an animal. It's a symbol of rule. It's a symbol of control. And the same with the parallel term there in verse 3, their cords. Cord, you can think of as a rope. It was used to harness, to control. And what the world is saying, the rulers are saying, are let's throw off the control of God. Let's throw off God's rule. Why do they want to rebel? Essentially, it's this. They want to be their own Lord. They want to be the Lord of their own life. Right? And that same attitude is going on today. It's the exact same deadly attitude that we see even in compounding ways in our own day and age. They want to be Lord. They don't want God to rule over them. And the description of the rebellion of the kings of the earth has been repeated throughout history and is being repeated even today in our day and age. But the pinnacle of this rebellion is seen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So keep a marker there at Psalm 2 and turn to Acts 4. I want you to see this. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 23. Now, set a little bit of the context. Peter and John are being threatened because of a healing that Jesus did through them. They caused a lame man to walk. And they're being threatened by the authorities. But look at verse 23. They were threatened and released. Verse 23. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with confidence. So here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles connect Jesus' crucifixion with Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples take their stand against Yahweh and His anointed? And notice how the apostles responded when they were threatened with the same force that crucified their Lord. They saw the risen Lord. They knew the Lord had power over the nations, and they were no longer terrified. Right? Their only goal was to speak the word of God with confidence. Now, the environment hadn't changed. The authorities were still very much against the apostles and were threatening them and would murder some. But the apostles' concern was not their own safety, but speaking the word with confidence. Gives us a little bit of application for our own times. Speak the word with confidence. Now back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we saw the first three verses is the voice of the rebellious. What we want to see now is the next voice. How does God respond to such open rebellion? Well, we see in verses 4 to 6, the voice of God the Father. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verses 4 to 6 gives us the response of the Father. Notice that the Lord is not threatened or worried. Despite the rulers of the earth coming together, being perfectly united against God, and coming up with their best plan to defeat God, using their most powerful weapons against God, they're completely futile. Their plans are no serious threat. The psalmist reinforces the absolute sovereignty of God by describing Him who sits in the heavens. He didn't just say, God who is in the heavens. He said, God who sits in the heavens. Why is that significant? First of all, because He's pictured as God who reigns, sitting on a throne. Remember that God the Father doesn't have a body. So he's using anthropomorphic language to help us understand God's rest, God's lack of concern over this rage of the earth. God sits on his throne in heaven. And he's also sitting, not only because he's enthroned in heaven, but because he's utterly unconcerned. There is no threat to heaven. There's no legitimate threat to the kingdom of God. Sure, it looks like it from our perspective, but Psalm 2 gives us God's perspective. There's no threat. He doesn't need to stand and to defend his kingdom. He can merely sit. And God the Father's reply is this. What does he do? He sits in the heavens and does what? He laughs. He laughs. And the psalmist reinforces that this is a laughter of mockery. The Lord mocks them. He mocks them. The Father is the one who's doing the mocking now. They were the ones who were doing the mocking when Jesus was on the cross. Remember how they went up to him and they mocked him? And they said, you who are on the cross, can you not save yourself? Come down from that cross if you are the Christ. Mocked him. And they mock him today. Unbelievers, world rulers mock him today. But the Lord is not concerned. The Lord will do the last mocking. The Lord shows scorn. He laughs in scorn and mocks those who try to defy His powerful authority. Now, does it bother you that God mocks His enemies? That He indeed makes fun of them in a righteous sense? Well, let's keep several things in mind. First of all, the unredeemed, the kings and rulers of the earth, first mocked God. They're the ones who mock Him. Secondly, God promises to bring revenge. He promises to bring revenge. And God often brings revenge by the same manner which people attack God. Now, we need to keep a few things in mind. First of all, God forbids His people to take revenge for evil. We are forbidden to do that. So there are some things that God is permitted to do and He can do righteously and He must do righteously that we are not permitted to do. We are not permitted to mock or scorn as we face unbelievers. We are to call them to repentance. But the Lord mocks them. For a moment, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. I want you to see the Lord's instructions to us, but also His promise to bring justice and to indeed to bring vengeance upon those who mock and rebel against Him. So Romans chapter 12, and we'll pick up at verse 17. Verse 17 of Romans 12. Never paying back. Let's pick up at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another. Not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. Verse 17. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Respecting what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not to respond to the evil and the rebellion going on around us with evil. We are to respond with good, actually to try to overcome evil with good. But the Lord has promised, notice that phrase, that He has promised to take vengeance. We don't have to take vengeance, and indeed we should not take vengeance because usually human beings don't know how to do that perfectly, so we'll pay somebody back twice as much as what they did to us. The Lord says, don't do that. Wait on My vengeance. I will carry it out. Psalm 2 is just a forecasting, a prophecy that the Lord is going to take vengeance by mocking the enemy, by mocking them in a righteous sense. And the Lord does that in a just sense. It's His just repayment to them for what they have done to Him and to His people. But the Lord's vengeance doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6. Verses 5, and He says He mocks them. Verses 5 and 6, He speaks to them in His anger. And He terrifies them in His fury, saying, but as for Me, I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain. The Father speaks in His anger. And His anger is the righteous anger of God towards sin. His wrath towards sin and sinners. Right? Don't believe the false lie that God's only angry at sin. God is angry at sin for sure, but He's also angry at sinners. Right? And that's why He calls them to repentance. That they might receive the forgiveness of God and escape the wrath that is yet to come. But those who are still in their sin, God is angry at sinners every day. And notice when the Father speaks in His anger, He terrifies them. He terrifies them. You see, this is the futility of the world. The Lord speaks and they're terrified. Absolutely shaking in the boots, terrified in His fury. You know, this is sort of like a candle in intense heat. Right? The closer the candle gets to a fire, the more it melts. And that candle can't do any damage to the fire. Right? The fire is going to completely melt the candle. Right? So that's the imagery that's given here. When God speaks, the nations just kind of melt away. They're terrified. Right? In fact, Revelation tells us that they're going to hide in caves away from God when the wrath of God comes. That's the power of our Almighty God. The Father, long ages ago, declared this, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain." The nations want to be king, and God said, "No, I've installed my king. I've appointed the one who will be king, and he is my anointed." Now, this decree is a little window into something that God decreed long before he created the world. The Father decreed long ages ago, before the foundations of the earth, that there would be his representative on earth to rule the earth. And that person is none other than the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And we'll see more of that in verses 7 and following. But hear his word. The Father has made the Son ruler and king of all the earth. Now, Jesus rules even now from heaven. He rules over all. There's no question about that. But this word of the Lord, of our Father from heaven, he just doesn't say that Jesus is going to rule over all in a general sense. He's very specific. "But as for me, I've installed my king upon" what? "Zion, my holy mountain." Some of you have been to Israel. Mount Zion, right? Mount Moriah. It's where the Lord revealed himself. Not much of a mountain by mountain standards, like if you're thinking Colorado or something like that. Perhaps in Ohio we might call it a mountain, but it's just a hill. Nothing glorious about that mountain. If those of you that have been there's nothing glorious about it. Right? Why is it to be glorious? The Lord chose to reveal himself there. That's where his presence was to be and will yet be. It's glorious not because of the topology of the area, the geography, but because of who is there. He will make that mountain beautiful. Right? And it's not beautiful now, but it will be. This is the Father telling us that there is going to be an earthly rule yet of our King. All the way in Psalm 2. This isn't to be spiritualized. He says, I've installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. Notice it's past tense. Decisions made. The kings of the earth can't overthrow that. And that's what the Lord has decided. So we've heard the voice of the rebellious. We've heard the voice of the Father and how he responds to that. There's another voice we need to hear, and that is the Son. How does the Son respond to all this? Look at verses 4 to 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." And right here in verse 7, this is the center of it. Right now we don't hear from the psalmist at all. We're just hearing from the Son. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." So the Son is telling us what the Father told him. Right? This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation that we would not know about without the Lord telling us. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." The Son is the one speaking. And we know that by paying careful attention to the pronouns that are used here. This is the Son speaking of the Father. He is the anointed one, Jesus, here speaking. The one that the Father has ordained and anointed to be king responds by committing himself to do the Father's will. He commits himself to this. And notice that's his first response. His first response is that of honor to the Father. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. Why is that so significant? He is responding to the Father's decree by repeating it. He's accepting the mission the Father has given him, and he's saying, I will surely tell of the decree. He will tell the decree. And that decree is this. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, the son commits himself to repeat this decree of the Father. First, to glorify the Father. He proclaims the Father by glorifies the Father by repeating the Father's word. Again, that's a way that you and I can glorify God today, the Father, by repeating His word, being faithful ambassadors of His word to others, not altering it, but communicating it. But secondly, the Son wants everybody to know that He did not usurp God's authority to get this position of the high king. Who is the usurper? Satan. Satan was trying to grab the king position for himself. And he went after that himself. As a result, fell and took a third of the angels with him. But here we see Jesus being put in that position by none other than the Father. And Jesus reiterates the Father's words to help us to see that Jesus didn't make some kind of power move on heaven himself, but he is doing the Father's will and he is reigning on the Father's command. Now the Son tells the Father's decree here of something very special. He says there in verse 7, he said to me, the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, this is a declaration of the second person of the Trinity. This is a declaration that the second person of the Trinity was made to be the Son from all eternity. He stands in a position of sonship to the Father. And here we need to understand this, not in a biological sense, for the Father is not created, the Son is not created. So we can't think biologically. We need to think of this theologically. When the Father says, today I have begotten you, that's not a statement of creation, for the Son has always been. He has always been God. And it does not mean that the Son became the Son, the second person of the Trinity became the Son at the incarnation. So some have argued for that. But remember that this is a statement. Look at His words. He says, He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. It's not speaking of a future date. Although I will confess His resurrection from the grave was certainly used by the apostles as a way to coronate that statement, this statement of being His Son. This is a statement of rulership and of authority. This declaration of sonship originally occurred in eternity, and it is a statement of the Father telling us that He generates the Son. So there's much that we could say on that, and we don't have time to dig into it. But this is a doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son, which is very important to who the second person of the Trinity actually is. That He is the Son, sent to do the Father's will. Now, through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers are birthed spiritually. We are adopted as sons of God, as sons and daughters of God. But only Jesus is the Son of God. And the Synoptic Gospels allude to Psalm 2 in their account of Jesus' even Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration. There, the Father says, tells us in Matthew 3, verse 17, and behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And again, in the Transfiguration, we hear the Father's voice. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. Now, look at what the Father is reported to have told the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Verse 8 shows us the great love that the Father has for the Son. He is giving the nations, the ends of the earth, to Jesus to rule over. It's His possession. And yes, he reigns even now from heaven, but there's coming a time when he'll reign from earth, as I've mentioned, as we'll look at more here specifically in a moment. That the Father will give the nations and the ends of the earth to the possession of Jesus to rule over them in a perfect sense. And the Father tells the Son to conquer the nations. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. This is not an invitation. This is a command. The Father is commanding the Son to carry out this action. And notice it's a future action. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. The psalmist wrote of a future day. And God has not yet fulfilled that promise. It was future from the psalmist's point when he wrote this. But it's also future from our standpoint. One day in the future, the Lord Jesus will conquer all of his enemies and all the nations of this earth will bow to him. Jesus will subjugate his enemies at the end of the great tribulation and throughout his millennial reign. But at the end of the millennium, Satan will gather the unredeemed and will once again deceive them into rebellion against God. He'll deceive them into thinking that they can actually win the victory, but they won't succeed. Jesus will break them with a rod of iron. Notice the language that's used there, a rod of iron. It's like a scepter. Jesus has an iron scepter that he rules with. And look at how the nations, even the best of the nations, are pictured. Like what? A potter's vessel. What's the psalmist trying to tell us? What is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us? Well, have you ever had a clay pot and just struck it with something hard like an iron rod, what happens? It shatters completely. And in this case, it's picturing the Father like a potter, right, who created the vessel. But here the vessel is totally shattered. That piece of pottery cannot offer any kind of resistance to the iron rod, to this iron scepter. It's a silly analogy, but that's what the Lord is telling us. That's how he's saying. This is his warning. He's saying it's futile to resist God. You're like a clay pot, cracked at that, but you're a clay pot against an iron scepter, right? It's not difficult to predict the outcome of that conflict. The Father has decreed this to happen, and the Son will carry it out. If this prophecy of the Son's future reign on earth is true, and it is, then we ought to see a glimpse of this rule in the book of Revelation, which talks about the end times. And so I want us to take the time to look at that, because I want you to see the connection with that. So if you would, look at Revelation chapter 2. We're going to do a little survey of certain key sections of Revelation 2 that relate to Psalm 2. Revelation 2, look at verse 26. And this is a message that Jesus gave to the church at Thyatira. We don't have time to get into all the message, but look at what Jesus says in his concluding statements to the church in Thyatira. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Father gave the Son the authority and the responsibility to rule over the nations, to shatter them, to break them. And guess what? This is a promise to the church to participate in that. Jesus doesn't have to include us, but he chooses to, and he promises to. That we will be included when that final victory happens, when that victory comes about. Now, there's a few other passages I want to point you to. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 a moment, just again to see the connections with Psalm 2 and the future reign, earthly reign of Jesus. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. And this is using an analogy, poetic and prophetic analogy, to speak about Israel and how the Messiah would come forth from Israel. But look at verse 5. and she, again, Israel is pictured as a woman, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Right? So it's a prophecy of Jesus. Again, just connecting with Psalm 2. Look at then Revelation 19. Where we actually see this coming about. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw, this is at the end of the tribulation. So the worlds have rallied their best against God, and here comes the Son to set up his kingdom. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him, which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And he has on his garments and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the Lord will do when he comes back. Notice, the world can't offer any resistance. He simply speaks the word and they cease to exist. Their life is gone. Their lives end. But that is not the end. Look at chapter 20. So Christ conquers his enemies, sets up his kingdom. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and also who had not worshipped the beast and or his image, or had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those are all the people who are martyred for the name of Christ during the tribulation. They come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life. That is, all those that Christ slayed by the breath of his mouth, by his word, they do not come to life until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now notice, the Lord reigns over the nations, but not all who are on earth at that time are the redeemed. Right? There are some in natural bodies who are not part of the redeemed, who Satan then convinces to rebel against Christ. Look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So picture that, the beloved city. The saints are surrounded. The mightiest weapons, the mightiest warriors of the earth are surrounded against them. And look what happens. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, some might say, why doesn't God just do that final judgment now? Why the 1,000 years? Why is that necessary? I mean, it's necessary because Jesus is going to show how the perfect king can rule over even a earth that is not yet transformed. Sin remains on earth during the millennium. It's diminished. It's greatly diminished. But the Lord God wants to see how a perfect king can bring righteousness and holiness to an earth that still has sinners, that still is in rebellion, that still has a devil, albeit that he's contained for 1,000 years. So it's really a fulfillment of Jesus' perfect kingship to show that he can rule over even a sinful nation. The Lord promised to do this. And look at verse, just to give you the complete picture, look at verse 11 of chapter 20, Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. At that point, there will be no more rebellions. Sin's done. Satan's taken care of. All sinners judged. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, total righteousness, no sin, and therefore no rebellion. That's where we're going. The Lord is going to conquer. But it's really good that Psalm 2 doesn't end there. Because if you're part of the rebellion, or you have a loved one that's still part of the rebellion, you're grateful the psalm doesn't end there. Now in verses 10 to 12, we see yet another voice. And we'll call this voice the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's not specifically mentioned here, but keep in mind the Holy Spirit is the one who caused the psalmist to write. And these three verses bear all the hallmarks of coming from the Holy Spirit, giving warning, calling people to faith and repentance. Let's read it together. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. So now, meaning in light of all that's been said, so now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Spirit calls the rebellious nations to show insight. Look at all that's been said in this psalm. Look at verses 1 through 9. In light of all this, show wisdom. Show insight. Take warning. Listen to the evacuation notice. For doom is coming upon all those who are hardened against God and rebel against God. This is the Holy Spirit pleading. Maybe pleading with some here this morning. Show insight. Won't you take warning? Won't you take warning? Your life does not have to end in judgment. If you will just flee to Christ, what do you do? If you realize that you've been part of the rebellion, what do you do? The good news is, the Holy Spirit tells you this, to repent. Look at verse 11. Serve Yahweh with fear. Serve Yahweh with fear. Notice the word Yahweh, or the Lord, depending on your translation there. That's significant. The psalmist isn't just saying, serve the king or serve the anointed. He's saying, serve Yahweh. He's identifying the anointed as Yahweh. The Lord Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. You worship Him. Serve Him with what? Fear. We don't often associate fear with worship. Right? Today's idea of worship is a warm, fuzzy feeling you get from smoke and lights and, you know, something played seven times over a lot of times. Right? This fear is fear. It's the fear of a person who's created coming to the presence of the Creator. Right? This is a fearful thing. Every time the glorified Christ encounters a servant, a human on earth, we know this from Scripture, they fall as a dead man. That's the kind of fear. Even though they're redeemed, even though they've been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, when you come into the presence of God, you fall as a dead and as a dead man. But the Lord always says, do not fear. He doesn't say that to his enemies, but he says that to his children. Do not fear. Right? I love you. And I'm providing for you. Right? Serve him with reverential fear. And look, rejoice with trembling. That's when we come to the Lord, we will rejoice, but we rejoice in the presence of the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And this is the Spirit's call. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Worship Him. It's really a call to repentance. Remember, the Psalms start out with riots, street riots. People protesting in proudness. Protesting God's rule. Here, the call is to embrace that rule. And to do it with reverence. To do it with joy, not anger. In verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry. Strange language for us. But oftentimes when kings of the East of old would conquer their enemies, they would force their enemies to kiss their feet as an act of submission. Right? That this kissing here isn't that of a forced enemy. This is calling of someone who loves the feet. Remember, there's the woman who washed Jesus' feet, right, with her tears. That's you and me. Right? When we see Jesus, we're so grateful that He overlooked our rebellion, that He forgave us, because we're all like that. Like, none of us were born righteous. We're all born in the camp of rebellious, wanting to be our own Lord, wanting to be our own King. But hear the Spirit's words. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. The Son is angry towards those who continue to rebel and defy His authority. And look at the Spirit issues a warning. Again, take heed, take warning. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry, and that's righteously angry, and you what? Perish in the way. I was reading an article on the hurricane, and one of the meteorologists was saying that what people often forget is that you can hide from wind, but you need to run from the storm surge. The storm surge killed almost everybody that died. You cannot stand against the mighty waters. Your house will not stand. So using that imagery, realize there's a storm coming that you can't hide from. There's two choices. Take refuge in Christ or face the consequences. And that's what the Holy Spirit ends with. He says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter how much you've rebelled. If you will take refuge in Christ, you'll be blessed. Right? And there's a graphic language here of a multiplicity of blessings. You will be blessed. Happy, but not in the superficial happiness sense. You will be blessed beyond what you can even imagine if you will simply lay down your arms against God and flee to Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. The theological significance of Psalm 2 lies in the hope that it entails. As you see the nations around us rage, and beloved, that raging is getting more intense. It seems like evil people are gaining the upper hand. And that can be stir up anger in us. But let it not do that. Look to Psalm 2. Realize who's in control. And that they're nothing before God. Even if God calls you to die as a martyr for Christ, you can die with Psalm 2, knowing that all this will happen. The Lord will simply raise your body up. Your physical life is nothing. Right? He will raise up your life. Live for Him. We are called to live in the midst of a raging fire with calmness. Right? Trust in our Lord and our God. The nations will hate God and hate Christ. And you better believe that if they hate Christ and they can't get to Him, because they can't, they're going to come after those who follow Christ. So if you're living faithfully, you will suffer persecution. But that's okay. Take courage. Remember the apostles. Their desire was to be faithful. You will have no regrets if you live a faithful life. Let's trust Him. Let's pray together. Dear Triune God, in light of what You have revealed to us in Psalm 2, we thank You for saving us and bringing us into Your kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for the full establishment of the messianic kingdom yet to come that we've read about. We want to embrace Jesus as King. We pray that even today, rulers of the world and their people would take warning and show insight to flee to Christ in light of their impending judgment. And we ask You to help our brothers and sisters in Christ living elsewhere in this world who are facing persecution today under governments hostile to Christianity. We pray for them that You would comfort them and help them. We pray, Lord, for Israel, that one day soon they will be restored to Christ, the Messiah whom they have pierced. And we pray for Your swift and fearful judgment upon all those who will not repent. Do this for Your glory and for the good of Your people. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Father, we come to You this morning and we acknowledge that once again that all good things come from You, our life, our breath, our jobs, as well as the ability to earn and make wealth. And Father, the ability and also just the provision of that wealth and the things that we take for granted every day. And we pray, Father, for the offering now that is about to be received, that it would be used with wisdom and advancing the work here as well as Your work around the world. And we would pray also, Father, for the country in which we live. We would pray for our leaders that they would acknowledge You as Lord of the nations and that they would repent of any ill sin that they have done, any ill treatment of Your people. And we pray, Father, that You would again cause them to rule in righteousness and peace. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.